Well, it sure is nice to be able to be here with everyone in North Carolina for the Feast of Pentecost. It's been several years since I've been in the U.S. for this particular feast day. Typically, I'm gone for the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost, and then I'm generally around for trumpets and atonement, and then I'm generally out of the country for the Feast of Tabernacles. So I can't tell you actually how long it's been since I've been in the United States on this particular holy day. So it is really nice to be here and be with everyone. Well, brethren, as has already been pointed out, obviously we're here on the Feast of Pentecost. And we understand that something very special happened on this day in 31 A.D. Now, we understand that this didn't happen in a vacuum. Quite frankly, the people of God have been observing the Feast of First Fruits since the children of Israel entered into the Promised Land. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 1, and let's notice the account beginning here in verse 1 in terms of this special event that occurred on this feast day. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And here we read, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So here we learn that Jesus Christ was with his disciples for about 40 days. And of course, that was about 10 days before this special feast day that we have the opportunity of being able to observe today. And verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Well, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" So here we see that Jesus Christ told them to wait in Jerusalem until a promise that he made to them was fulfilled. Of course, we understand that that promise of pouring out God's Holy Spirit on his disciples was fulfilled on this feast day in Jerusalem in 31 A.D. So we see that promise fulfilled in the next chapter. Let's go over to chapter 2 and let's begin reading here in verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. And then they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in his own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' And then Peter stands up and he begins to explain to them what was occurring on this feast day, dropping down to verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said unto them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and with simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So it was on this day, the Feast of Pentecost, that God poured out His Spirit upon His disciples. And we are told that about 3,000 people were added to the church on this feast day. So here we see God's New Testament church beginning on the Feast of Pentecost in 31 A.D. But the question arises, what is the church? You know, from 31 A.D. down to the present day, the church has been described or defined in various ways. Sometimes the church is described as a building for public worship. Sometimes the church is described as a religious service or a specific denomination or the company of all Christians regarded as a spiritual body. So how do we define the church? How does the Bible define the church? Today, I'd like to spend some time defining the church with you. You've heard this before, but it's good sometimes to go back and review, well, what is God's church? And I would like to spend a little time to do that with you today. Of course, the English word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia, which is derived from the verb kaleo, meaning to call, with the prefix ek, meaning out of. It means a body of people called out of. And using the phrase of Stephen over in Acts chapter 7, he referred to the congregation of Israel as the congregation in the wilderness, or the ekklesia in the wilderness. They were called out of Egypt to assemble before God. The first occurrence of church in the New Testament is found in Matthew chapter 16. It's a scripture that was referred to by Mr. Burroughs in the sermonette. The first occurrence of ekklesia, Jesus promised to build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ said that he would build his ekklesia. He would build his called out ones, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So the church consists of ones who were called out of the world. Today, as we look at the subject of the church and what is the church, I would like to do so by looking at various metaphors that are used to describe God's church. The Bible uses various metaphors in describing the true meaning of the church, and I'd like to consider some of those metaphors as we define the subject of the church today. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but hopefully it's a list that will get you started, and hopefully your curiosity will be pricked, and you will look in the Bible and come up with other metaphors that God's Word uses in describing His church. Well, what is a metaphor? Well, a metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase that ordinarily designates one thing is used to designate another, thus making an implicit comparison. For example, an individual might refer to their wife as "she is my little cupcake," meaning that she is sweet, that she is desirable. Or a boss or an office manager might refer to their able assistant as "he or she is my right arm," meaning that he is very valuable and that that individual is the strength of their office or their business. Metaphors are not literal. Carried out to an extreme, they break down. But in terms of adding an implicit meaning, sometimes they are very good in terms of an illustration that brings to mind a very important principle. So what I'd like to do today as we look at the subject of what is the church, I'd like to look at a number of metaphors that are used in describing God's church in His Word. The first metaphor that we're going to look at is the church is the household or the house of God. The church is the household or the house of God. Making the statement that metaphors break down after a while, I mean, you can obviously see that if an individual calls their wife a little cupcake, obviously she's not round, she's not filled with flour and sugar, and she doesn't have icing on top. But it does mean that she's someone that's very desirable to him and very sweet toward him. So, likewise, there are a number of metaphors that we can look at in describing God's church. And as we look at them specifically as a metaphor and not a literal meaning, it helps us have a better understanding of how God views his church. So here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, the apostle Peter writes, he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So here Peter refers to us, the church, members of God's church, as the house of God. Well, once again, stop and think for a moment. What do you do with your house? Well, chances are at some point you purchased your house. Perhaps you painted it, you cleaned it, you maintained it. But most importantly, you dwell and you live in your house. Likewise, God dwells and he lives in his church. Now, we realize that God dwells, he rules from his throne in the third heaven, but he also dwells within his church through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. You stop and think about it for a moment of all the groups, of all the organizations that exist in this world, whether it's the Rotary Club or the Lions Club or whatever organization you want to think about. It's within the church that God dwells. Notice Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. Of all the groups and organizations in this world, God dwells within his church. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus Christ tells his disciples, he says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So when we are gathered together as a church, Jesus Christ says he is here in the midst of us. This is his house. We are a part of his household. Mr. Armstrong used to state that the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. In other words, the church is the early stages of development before birth of the kingdom of God. And therefore, we are part of the household of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's notice verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Each week as we have the opportunity to be able to congregate together for Sabbath services, we have opportunity to be able to fellowship with one another. And of course here on one of God's annual festivals, we have the opportunity to be able to come together, to be able to fellowship, to be able to study God's Word. One of the things that we want to remember as we are gathered together, we are a part of the household of God. And God, through his Holy Spirit, is in the midst of us. Here the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So here the Apostle Paul refers to us, members of God's church, as members of the household of God. So we represent, we are a part of God's household. We are members of his family. And so we have the opportunity and the responsibility to be able to act and set an example as a son of God. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 8, and the Apostle Paul finds it a little more here in this passage of Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading in verse 14 as he defines who is a member of God's household. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and let's begin reading here in verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul, of course, he's writing to members of God's church, specifically in this letter to members who are in Rome. And he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So those who are led by God's Spirit are the sons of God. They are members of God's household. He says, "For we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So God's church is composed of the children of God, those who are led by God's Spirit, those who have God's Spirit dwelling within them. And we should reflect God's way of life, his character, his attributes, by the things that we do in our life. And as we reflect God, we demonstrate that truly we are a part of his household. So the first metaphor that we looked at in defining God's church is the church is the household of God. The next metaphor that we want to look at is God's church is his holy temple. God's church is his holy temple. Let's go back over to Ephesians chapter 2 once again. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's begin reading in verse 21. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's begin reading here in verse 21. Once again, the Apostle Paul writing, he says, "In whom the whole building, fitly being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So the temple represented God's dwelling place, a place where people came to worship God. Likewise, God's church is a place where we come to worship our Creator. We are God's temple today in terms of his church. Now, as we consider this aspect of being a holy temple or the temple of God, there are some things that we should consider. You know, God was very concerned about his temple, about how people conducted themselves in his temple. Now, he gave very clear instructions to Moses on how to construct the tabernacle, which obviously was the forerunner of his temple. And the temple was considered holy. The temple was something that belonged to God. In fact, no unclean person was to enter into God's temple. There were various rules, there were various regulations concerning how one would conduct themselves as they were in the temple of God. That temple was treated with respect. When a person came to the temple, they came for religious purposes. There was reverence in their gesture and their deportment. In fact, it was required. And if an individual did not act in a proper manner, they were expelled from the temple of God. Let's look at an example of that over in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We should be mindful of how we come to church and gather together on God's Sabbath day to be able to worship our Creator, because we are a part of that temple. And like I said, God was very concerned about how his temple was regarded and how individuals acted and reacted within the precincts of that temple. Notice what Jesus Christ did here, as John recorded in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" So here we see that Jesus Christ came to the temple of God, the house of God, and he was very upset at the way that temple was being treated. So upset that he took a cord of ropes and he drove out those who, quite frankly, were not dwelling in or within the precincts of the temple in a proper, reverent manner. And he said that the temple or the house of his God should not be a house of merchandise. So Christ drove them out because they did not show proper respect toward the temple in terms of their conduct. So the church is the holy temple of God. Likewise, individual church members are a temple for God's Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's notice, beginning here in verse 19. Each individual member is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And collectively, we are considered the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Here the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we should be careful what we allow into our bodies. Our body is considered the temple of God's Holy Spirit. So we should be very careful in terms of the foods that we allow in our body, the information that we allow in our body, the attitudes that we allow in our body, and the thoughts that we allow in our body. Because our body, as the Apostle Paul pointed out, is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And we should also be mindful of what proceeds from our body in terms of our words and our actions, so that everything that proceeds forth from our body reflects the fact that God is dwelling in us through His Holy Spirit. So we've looked at the metaphor of the church being the holy temple of God. The third metaphor that I want to look at is the church is considered a holy nation. The church is considered a holy nation. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Back over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice here Peter's statement in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 9. So this third metaphor that's used to describe God's church is that the church is a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So here we see that God views us as a chosen generation. As members of God's church, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, for the purpose of proclaiming the praises of Him, because we have been called out of the darkness of this world, and God has opened our minds to be able to see the marvelous light of His kingdom. Peter refers to the church as a holy nation, as a holy group of people. What makes us holy? Well, we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us, number one, but also as a holy people, we belong to God. We have been called out of this dark world to serve the living God. Peter also tells us that we are a royal priesthood, and priests served in the worship of God. How are we able to do that on a daily basis? How are we able to be used to serve God in giving Him praises on a regular basis? Well, obviously, one of the ways that we do that is in our prayer life. When we come before God and we thank Him and we praise Him for all that He has done in our lives and for all that He is doing in the world. But there's another way as well. We have the opportunity of being able to bring praises to God by the way that we live our life. Let's notice Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. See, we have been called out of a dark world to be the light to the world. Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin reading here in verse 14. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. And here Christ tells His disciples, He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." By the example we set, we serve our Creator. We serve the one that we belong to by the way that we live our lives. We point our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, and how to worship God by the way that we live our life, if we are a true reflection of God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The example of church members plays a big part in the work that God has called His church to do. Your positive example is the fruit of God's Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Also, making the changes in our lives necessary in order to set a good example, we are preparing ourselves for the work that God has for us to do in the future. As we strive to make changes so that we are a perfect reflection, a better reflection of Jesus Christ living His life in us, then we are making changes in our life that we're going to be using, that we're going to be developing, so that we can properly teach God's way of life in the world tomorrow. The Christian life is a training ground for future service in the kingdom of God. And as a holy nation, the Apostle Peter also refers to us as a royal priesthood. What was the function of the priest? When they were serving in the tabernacle, when they were serving in the temple, what was the function of the priest? Where do we know that? Well, let's go back to Malachi chapter 2 and let's look at verse 7. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. What was the primary function of a priest? Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." One of the responsibilities of priests was to teach the right application of God's law, which affects every aspect of our lives. As we learn how to apply God's laws, then we are preparing to educate others. And of course, when an individual, whether it be a relative, whether it be a neighbor, whether it be a coworker, that asks you for the hope that lies within you, then you have the opportunity to be able to explain some facet of God's way of life. And of course, in doing so, you're pointing them to God and to His Word. You know, a teacher who does not practice what he teaches doesn't have a lot of credibility with his students. And so one of the things that we have to make sure that we are doing as a holy nation is that we are changing, that we are conforming to God's way of life so that we truly are that genuine teacher of His way. The fourth metaphor that I'd like to consider with you concerning the church is the church is the true Israel of God. The church is the true Israel of God. The Apostle Paul makes this statement in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. And here the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So Paul tells us that the church is the true spiritual Israel. The church today is God's chosen people. How did God view Israel? Obviously, we know that He was disappointed with them at times. They clearly apostatized. They clearly at some point turned their back upon God's law. They no longer represented Him. They no longer represented His way of life. But how did God view Israel when He called them? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And as we read Deuteronomy chapter 7, this particular passage, one of the things that you will see is many of the terms that God uses to describe Israel are the same terms that Peter used to describe God's church, which today is the true Israel of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let's begin reading here in verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. Notice what God said to Israel. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and he has redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God looked down from his throne in heaven, and he said, I am going to fulfill a promise that I made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I'm going to redeem my people from the land of Egypt. I'm going to deliver them from their slavery. And they are to me a special people, a holy people. God says that Israel was his special treasure. Likewise, members of God's church are a special people to God today. Why? Well, we are the children of God. Are your children special to you? They may not be special to anybody else, but they tend to be special to you because they are your children and you love them. Likewise, God has called us out of this dark world. He's given us the gift of his Holy Spirit, and that identifies us as one of his children. And therefore, we are considered special in his eyes. Not because of anything we did. Just like God said, he didn't choose Israel for anything they did. They were the least of all people. Likewise, God didn't choose us because we were somehow more special than everybody else. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go over and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and reflect back upon what God said concerning the nation of Israel, that they were the least of all people. And that was the nation that God chose to work with. Likewise, the admonition that the Apostle Paul gave to the church in Corinth, notice what he says here beginning in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, here the Apostle Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence." See, God has called us, his church, an insignificant group of people for a very special purpose. God has chosen us. Not because of anything that we did, but because he loves us. God made a specific decision in your life and mine that I'm going to choose you. And the reason I choose you is because I love you. And you're going to have a special purpose in this world. And of course, that special purpose is to reflect our elder brother, Jesus Christ, living his life in us. Israel was a special treasure above all peoples to God. Likewise today, as members of God's church, we are a special treasure to God. We should never take that for granted. The fifth metaphor that I would like to consider is just that. We are a special people to God as members of his church. Notice once again 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we've already looked at it in terms of being a holy nation. But right after Peter describes God's church as a holy nation, he says, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has chosen us to be his people, to proclaim his praises. We have the privilege of being a part of proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God's soon coming kingdom to a world that is in desperate need of that hope. Of the billions of people that are on earth today, God has chosen you and God has chosen me for that special purpose of reflecting his light within us by the way that we live our lives. And so Peter says that God's church is a special people to him. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, of course, was writing to one of his associates. And beginning in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to basically deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live a sober life, a righteous life, to live a godly life in a world that has forsaken God and His way. Verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." So once again, the Apostle Paul points out that God has redeemed us from all of our lawless deeds to be a special people to Him, zealous for good works. As we live righteously in a godly age, we can be a light and we can be a witness to the rest of the world. And God wants us to do that zealously. Okay, the sixth metaphor that we're going to consider concerning God's church is God's church is the bride and soon to be wife of Jesus Christ. God's church is the bride and soon to be wife of Jesus Christ. Let's notice Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Here, of course, John is recording for us a vision that he was given by God. Beginning in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 19, he says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise God, all of you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for that fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.'" So here we see that the church is referred to as the bride of Jesus Christ. Christ will marry His bride at His return. Who is that future bride? Well, we see that we are being redeemed out of this dark world, that God is redeeming us from our lawless deeds, that He is in the process of purifying us through His atoning sacrifice. Notice Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Who is that future bride of Christ? Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, here the Apostle Paul is writing to members of God's church, and he's admonishing wives to be in submission to their husbands. He's admonishing husbands to love their wives, but he uses an analogy, and he uses the example of Jesus Christ. Beginning here in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body." So just as wives are married to their husbands, the church is married to its head, Jesus Christ. He says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ," in verse 24, "so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the Word." So we are in the process of being sanctified and cleansed through God's Word. As we understand God's truth, as we apply that truth to our lives, then we're in the process of being cleansed by that Word. And then verse 27, "that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church will have made herself spiritually ready for that wedding for Jesus Christ. We will be perfected through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The church is represented as wearing a beautiful wedding dress, which in fact represents her righteous acts. Well, how does God's word define righteousness? We see that that bride is going to be wearing fine white linen, which is representative of righteousness. Well, how does God's word define righteousness? Psalm chapter 119 and verse 172. Psalm chapter 119, verse 172. Over and over again, as we hear various messages preached out of God's word, one thing that always comes back is the fact that we have to live our life in harmony with God's law. Why is that important? Because we see that God's church is going to be clothed with righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, Psalm chapter 119, verse 172, we read, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all of your commandments are righteousness." Righteous acts include obedience to God's commandments and continually striving to follow Jesus Christ's perfect example. And as we follow God's commandments, as we bring our life in harmony with His law, as we strive to follow the perfect example that Jesus Christ set for us, then we are putting on that righteousness, which is represented as that fine, clean, white linen that we read about in Revelation chapter 19. Okay, number 7, in terms of metaphors that's used for God's church, is God's church is the mother of us all. God's church is the mother of us all. God, through His church, cares for His children. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26, Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, the Apostle Paul symbolically characterizes the church as the Jerusalem from above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. You know, here the Apostle Paul is talking about God's church, and he refers to that church as being the mother of us all. God's true church conducts herself as a caring mother toward her children. As a mother feeds and clothes and teaches and comforts her children, the church is to give spiritual care that each member needs. That's a responsibility of the church. Describing the way that he and other elders served the church in Thessalonica, notice what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. One of the things that God wants His church to do is to be nurturing, to be caring, to provide spiritually for those in His household. And He refers to the church as being the mother of us all. Notice how the Apostle Paul described the way that he conducted himself among God's people in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And here Paul writes, he says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became dear to us." So here Paul, in describing the way that he conducted himself among God's people, he says, "We were gentle among you, just like a nursing mother cares for her children." The church of God has the caring characteristics of a loving mother. You know, a mother has an innate desire to nurture and to protect, and the church should have that same desire through God's Spirit working within it. In fact, if you look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, those fruits essentially demonstrate how we should conduct ourselves as a church. And oftentimes those fruits reflect that nurturing nature that a mother would have toward her children, someone that's very precious to her. Okay, the eighth metaphor that we're going to look at concerning the church, and obviously as we go through these, you could probably realize that there could be a sermon preached on each one of these metaphors. But the eighth one that we're going to look at is the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'd like to look at a few scriptures there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's notice a few statements here by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 27 he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So collectively, we are referred to as the body of Christ. Now up a few verses, let's go up to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." And then dropping down to verse 18, he says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." So collectively, as members of God's church, we are referred to as the body of Jesus Christ. The church is organized to function as a unit in performing the work that God has given us to do. Paul compared the church to a human body composed of many different parts with different functions, but each being necessary for the smooth functioning of the whole. And that whole body follows the head, Jesus Christ. Each member does not function independently. In other words, the finger doesn't decide to go left while the rest of the body decides to go to the right. We have to follow the head, and the head, of course, is Jesus Christ. The function of each member is coordinated by that head, Jesus Christ. And Christ established various offices, various functions, various gifts for the smooth operation and coordination of that body. We're not going to turn to it for the sake of time, but a good review of that is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 16, where the Apostle Paul points out that God established certain functions, certain offices, so that we would be unified and that we would act and react as that one body. Okay, the last metaphor that I'm going to leave with you, and like I said, it's not an exhaustive list. I'm sure that you can come up with more. But the last metaphor that I'll leave with you is the church is the pillar and ground or foundation of truth. The church is the pillar or ground foundation of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul writes, he says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So once again, the Apostle Paul is referring to God's church as the house or the household of God. And then notice what he adds concerning the description of the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The church has a responsibility to teach the truth. We proclaim or we hold up that truth through the preaching of God's word, and we portray that truth by living our lives in accordance to God's word. Well, brethren, on this feast day in 31 AD, God established his church. As we have looked at some of the metaphors referring to the church today, I hope that we are reminded of the purpose of why God has called us out of this world and has established his church. His church is the house of God. His church is a holy temple, a holy nation. His church is the Israel, the true Israel of God. It's a special treasure. It's a special people to him. The church is the bride of Christ. It's the mother of us all. We are referred to as the body of Christ. And finally, the church is referred to as the pillar and foundation of the truth. As we reflect upon the various descriptions and functions of the church, I hope we have a greater appreciation of our wonderful calling that we are reminded of on this special feast day.